And if you haven't looked ahead at the notes, you can see that we have lots of ground to try to cover today. I don't know that we're going to cover all of it, but we're going to attempt to. Okay, so you should have in front of you notes for Term 1, Lesson 3, Originals Onlyism, A Position of No Practical Consequence. Bob, before we get too far into this, I don't really want to... If you want to discuss, I looked at this issue from last week further about the rams and the porpoise and the sea cow skins and all that stuff. I don't want to bring it up now just because I want to get sidetracked on it. But if you're interested in talking about it or what have you afterwards, we might be able to hopefully maybe have some time to do that. So anyway, originals onlyism, a position of no practical consequence. Let's just have a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to look at these issues regarding your word. We pray that we would do so in a way that is with the right attitude and so forth. And we're just grateful for the saints this morning that have come and participate in the class. We're grateful for that. In Christ's name, amen. So originals onlyism, a position of no practical consequence. So there's a couple statements I want to read to you right out of the bat here at the beginning. First one. I'd like to begin this morning by just making a general statement about our progression through the content of this class. I'm trying to present the information in what I believe to be the most logical progression possible. That being said, with a topic this large, it's not possible to say everything that one might want to say at the outset. If I were to address certain topics prematurely before having given you the background or prerequisite information first, you would not understand my reasoning. In other words, I'm going to ask your patience that as the course develops, all of your questions will be answered in due time. I feel like after doing this for 3 weeks already, this I think being the fourth study, I feel like there's things that I have in mind that I want to say, but I don't want to say them before I think we're ready to discuss them. I don't know if that makes sense to you, but anybody that's ever taught a class and is trying to do so in an orderly manner typically tries to structure the content in such a way that things build upon each other and thereby putting the student in the best possible position to really grasp what's being said. Okay. Next point. That being said, this morning we're going to address an issue that I originally planned on tackling a bit later in the class. However, it has come up a couple different times already and is related to the topic of inspiration, so I've decided to cover it, at least in part, in this lesson. We're going to look at this issue about the originals a little bit, okay? There's a few basic things that I want to communicate to you and put across at the beginning, and then we'll give a much fuller, lengthy treatment of this particular subject later on in the class, okay? The topic relates to what I'm calling originals onlyism, or the belief that only the original autographs of the Bible, of the biblical writings, are inspired and inerrant. Last week we learned that the Bible issue is not just a King James Version, modern version debate, but that not all modern versions say the same thing. Neither is this just a question of translation, philosophy, and methodology, i.e. dynamic versus formal equivalence. There are substantive differences in meaning between modern versions. We looked at this, Mike brought the question up, and rightfully so, at the end of the lesson last week, about the difference between dynamic and formal, and we looked at how even those that are adopting the same philosophy of a formal or literal translation are not rendering the verses the same. We looked at the differences between Jesus teaching on forgiveness 77 times versus 490 times. The number of years, whether it was 4 years or 40 years. We looked at those things. Those are not issues of formal versus dynamic equivalency in those instances, but real substantive differences in meaning between the readings presented to you in modern versions. We talked about how they can't even agree on which verses should and shouldn't be in the Bible, how some of them have the verse, some of them don't have the verse, and they don't all view the readings in the same way. So textual scholars, as we said last week, cannot even agree among themselves on what verses should be in the text, much less how each verse should read. So this issue of the originals has come up, and I want to just sort of address it in part here this morning, and knowing that there will be more to say about it later on. So if you look at the next point, the first point, originals onlyism. For the last 130 years or so, fundamental evangelical leaders have taught that the real Bible is not a book anyone today can hold in their hands. Much ink has been spilt defending the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, while the Bible they are defending never actually existed in one place at one time in world history. The Bible they are defending is one whose text is made up of an unavailable collection of original writings that comprise the book they call the original Bible. Okay? So what that is saying to you, have all of the originals ever at any time in world history ever been gathered together in one book at one time and been presented to somebody as a complete Bible? This has never happened, right? So not only do we not have the originals, and everybody admits it, as we'll see as we go through the quotes here, but they've never even been all assembled together in one place at one time into a complete Bible. It's never happened in world history that that has occurred. Dr. Randall Price, professor and executive director of the Center of Judaic Studies at Liberty University, so that's the Baptist school down in Lynchburg, Virginia, summarized the original Bible concept in his book, Searching for the Original Bible. So that's actually the title of the book that he wrote about this. He says, autograph is the accepted term for the original edition of a particular work, written or dictated by the author. It is the earliest copy from which the apographs, notice the different spelling, or later copies ultimately descended. Although neither the Hebrew nor the Greek original manuscripts, now listen, ever existed in a form resembling our present Bible, and in some cases they were edited by others before assuming the form that we know today, their collective existence as original manuscripts constitutes the autographia, or original Bible. So notice what he says. He says that he admits that they've never existed in a form that resembles what? Your modern Bible. And he says that these books are the collection of them, would have consisted or comprised, these original manuscripts would constitute the autographia, or the quote, original Bible. That's from pages 33 and 34. Despite Price's own admission that no such document ever existed, virtually all fundamental evangelical leaders claim that this unavailable collection of writings ought to be the final authority for Christian belief and practice. Christian scholars boldly utter proclamations such as, quote, I believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God, and the book is our only authority. Yet, they are admittedly speaking about a Bible that they are still searching for. They teach that the only scripture that was inspired and without error is this original Bible. They say that the words we have today are inspired and inerrant only so far as they match the wording of the original Bible. Yet they remain unsure as to the exact wording of the original Bible. Look, if what I have is only inspired and inerrant to the point that it corresponds to the original, but we don't have the original to compare it against, then how does anybody know whether or not what they actually have is in fact the Word of God? This is the problem that the leading fundamental evangelical scholarship has created for itself, because they have defined the position in this way, as we'll see in a minute. This started back in the 1800s, as I alluded to last Sunday. Two Princeton Theological Seminary scholars in particular, most notably Warfield and Hodge, adopted and forged a position on inerrancy and inspiration that limited that to the original autographs or the original manuscripts only. That is not a doctrine that existed in church history prior to those men doing that. Now that's a point we're going to have to talk about later, because that would take a few lessons just going through the history of the doctrine of inerrancy, which we will do, but not in this particular lesson. Moreover, these scholars teach that no book in existence today contains all of God's words and only God's words. Worse yet, they believe all Bibles today contain errors and or have readings that may not be original. Yet, as we saw last week, they cannot even agree on what verses and or readings are authentic and representative of the original Bible. So, the inerrant and inspired Bible is in the original. Your Bible is only inerrant and inspired to the degree that it relates to or represents the original. We don't have the originals. So how do we know whether or not what we have is in fact the Word of God? And as we saw last Sunday, even in that setting, they don't agree about what verses should be or should not be in the text. Last Sunday we talked about Kurt and Barbara Allan, who wrote the book where they identify at least 31, possibly up to 39 passages or readings that are viewed as unauthentic. Then they come along and they add about 12 to 16 more of those that they view as possibly not being authentic or genuine reading. So we went over those things last week. So what I'm trying to do is build upon this concept. So who's making these claims? For starters, the following Christian leaders and theologians recommend Dr. Randall Price's book, Searching for the Original Bible, quoted above. They include Kenneth L. Baker. He's a general editor from the NIV Study Bible. Dr. Wayne House, distinguished research professor of biblical and theological studies at Faith Evangelical Seminary in Tacoma, Washington. Walter C. Kaiser, Jr., president emeritus of Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary in Hamilton, Maryland. Coleman Mochler, distinguished professor of Old Testament at Gordon Cromwell Theological Seminary in Hamilton, Michigan. And Dr. Charles C. Ryrie, former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and author of the Ryrie Study Bible. Now, of all the names there, I'm assuming a lot of you can recognize which one. Ryrie, right? Is Ryrie an Acts 2 dispensationalist? We talked about Ryrie when we went through the different types of dispensationalism. Remember, we talked about classical dispensationalism, and then we looked at progressive dispensationalism, right? We identified that Ryrie fit into that one of those designations of dispensational theology. So, Ryrie is, by all accounts, a leading voice in the evangelical dispensational world as far as the Acts 2 position is concerned, having been a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary and written at least two books, to my knowledge, on issues related to dispensationalism. Most notably, Dispensationalism Today, and then just Dispensationalism, which is a later book that he put together. So, Dr. Ryrie is also the author of an introductory systematic theology book called Basic Theology. In the section on the Bible, Ryrie takes up a discussion of how the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy apply to the original autographs alone. Notice how Ryrie struggles to defend these important doctrines when they are applied to the originals only. Quote, "The second excuse for diluting the importance of inerrancy is that since we do not possess any original manuscripts of the Bible, and since inerrancy is related to those originals what? Only. The doctrine of inerrancy is only a theoretical one, and therefore not essential." Now let's stop there. If that is the position that they have taken, that inspiration and inerrancy only apply to the original, and he admits that there are no originals, then the person that's raising the question that this is a doctrine that is merely theoretical and not essential, are they way off in left field somewhere, or are they understanding what's being said? They're understanding what's being said. They're not misinformed. They're not misunderstanding the position that's being articulated. Then look what he says. "We do not possess any of the original manuscripts of the Bible, and the doctrine of inerrancy, like inspiration, is predicated only on the original manuscripts, not on any of the copies." That's not me saying that. That's Ryrie saying that in his book. "The two premises in the statement above are correct, but those particular premises do not prove at all that inerrancy is a non-essential doctrine. Obviously, inerrancy can be asserted only in relation to the original manuscripts because only they came directly from God under inspiration. The very first copy of a letter of Paul, for instance, was in reality only a copy and not the original that Paul himself wrote or dictated. Both inspiration and inerrancy are predicated only on the originals." So what does that mean? Do we have them? Does he admit we don't have them? So then what's the point of this doctrine then? What is the practical consequence of saying it this way? There isn't any. Okay, let's look. He's not the only one that says it. Volume 1 of his Systematic Theology, Dr. Geisler, follows suit by stating, the inspiration of Scripture is the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit, who through the different personalities and literary styles of the chosen human authors, invested the very words of the original books of Holy Scripture alone and in their entirety as the very Word of God without error in all that they teach, including history and science, and is thereby the infallible rule and final authority for faith and practice of all believers. So where is the inspiration and the very words located? The originals. Okay. Moody Handbook of Theology, Paul Enns, offers the following definition of inerrancy. Inerrancy means that when all the facts are known. Folks, that's a telling statement, is it not? When all the facts are known, the Scripture, in their original autographs and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they teach, whether the teaching has to do with doctrine, history, science, geography, geology, or all other disciplines or knowledge. The statement there, when he says, when all the facts are known, if we don't know all the facts, then how does he know that's true? Okay? Lastly, the popular Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, edited by Walter A. Elwell, records the following definition of inerrancy. The entry is written by Paul D. Feinberg. It says, inerrancy is the view that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, in its original autographs and correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all it affirms. Whether that relates to doctrine or ethics or social, physical, or life sciences. A number of points in this definition deserve discussion. Inerrancy is not presently demonstrable. Huh. So, what are we talking about here then? It's not presently demonstrable. Even if he didn't say anything else, by their own standard, is it not demonstrable? How do I know whether or not something's inerrant if the absolute final unerring authority that I'm comparing everything by the admission of every scholar who writes about these things, does not exist? Okay? He goes on to say, human knowledge is limited in two ways. First, because of our finitude, or talking about finiteness, and sinfulness, human beings misinterpret the data that exists. For instance, wrong conclusions can be drawn from inscriptions or texts. Second, we do not possess all the data that comes to bear on the Bible. Some of that data may be lost forever, or they may be awaiting discovery by archaeologists. By claiming inerrancy will be shown to be true after all the facts are known, one recognizes this. The defender of inerrancy argues only that there will be no conflict when, in the end. Inerrancy applies equally to all the parts of the Bible as originally what? Written. This means that no present manuscript or copy of Scripture, no matter how accurate, can be called what? Inerrant. Okay? This entry by Paul D. Feinberg is truly puzzling. According to this definition, it is totally pointless to affirmatively argue for inerrancy, since all the information is not known. This so-called definition proves nothing. All Mr. Feinberg has done is leave the door open for modern textual critics such as Bart D. Ehrman, author of Misquoting Jesus, and his troop to attack the veracity of God's written word. So, let's just pause for a moment. Is everybody at least tracking with what we're seeing this guy? Look, and I picked, by picking Ryrie, Geisler, the Moody Handbook of Theology, and the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, we're not talking about some liberal
wacko Christians out there, okay? We're talking about men and institutions that are revered as solid evangelical, you know, Bible teaching institutions and men, okay? So we're not sort of all pilfering from people that would be regarded as sort of on the periphery of Christian orthodoxy, if you will. These are people that are highly regarded, and their institutions are looked to as, you know, authoritative sources for Christian thought and doctrine, at least in the academic Christian world. Okay. In October 1978, a group of 30 scholars, pastors, and laymen came together in Chicago, Illinois, for the International Conference on Biblical Inerrancy. Here is a sampling of what their documents said regarding the doctrines of inspiration and inerrancy. Article 6 said, "We affirm that the whole of Scripture and all its parts, down to the very words of the original, were given by divine inspiration." So, what was given by inspiration? Look, folks, I'm not disputing the fact that the originals were given by inspiration. They clearly were. I mean, that has to be the case, right? The issue is inspiration and inerrancy limited solely to what? To the originals. They go on in Article 10. "We affirm that inspiration, strictly speaking, applies only to the autographic text of Scripture, which in the providence of God can be ascertained from available manuscripts with great accuracy. We further affirm that copies and translations are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent what?" Again, I'm glad they include that, but does that still prove anything? Look at what they say in the second part of that. Article 10, "We deny that any essential element of the Christian faith is affected by the absence of what? The autographs. We further deny that this absence renders the assertion of biblical inerrancy invalid or irrelevant." So, we affirm that the inspiration and inerrancy only applies to the originals. We admit we don't have the originals, but it doesn't render the doctrine of inerrancy invalid or irrelevant. You need to see that I'm not making this up. This is what they are saying themselves. Okay? So there you have it. According to leading evangelical scholars, including James, now here's some people that signed this statement: James Boyce, Norman Geisler, John Gressner, Carl F. Henry, Kenneth Katzner, Harold Lindzel, John Warwick Montgomery, Roger Nichols, J.I. Packer, Robert Press, I believe, Earl Rademacher, how do you say it?
Proust.
Earl Rademacher, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, and John Wenham. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, number one, inspiration applies only to the autographic text. Number two, copies and translations of Scripture are the Word of God to the extent that they faithfully represent the original. And three, they admit that the autographs are what? Absent. So how do they really know what they claim to know when their standard for judging by their own admission is a document that does not exist? Okay? This is a doctrine of no practical consequence. So we'll pause there for any questions or comments before we move on to the next point. Nate?
Just looking at it, I don't understand how people can affirm all those things and yet still affirm that God had any part in canonizing the Bible. Why should we think that the books we have in our modern Bible are the ones that represent the originals? Why should it not be like Dan Brown's book, The Da Vinci Code, these mystical, missing gospels that we don't actually have that are hidden away in the vault of the Vatican that we've never seen, and those ones are the ones that were inspired but never canonized?
Yeah, if you take out, so what you're saying is, how can you see God active in inspiring His Word in the first place, and then not active in terms of protecting it or preserving it, and also seeing to the fact that the believers have what they need.
Right.
That's kind of what you're getting at, right?
You know, I don't know how you can affirm one thing and deny the other, or still affirm canonizing was some act of God to give us the correct books, but then He wouldn't preserve His Word.
Well, let me just say a point. By the time you get to 1978,
when they have this meeting and they have this... let me say this. I think that these men believe that what they're doing is a good thing. They think that they believe and that they're protecting the Scripture. And I think that they think they're doing a good thing, and I think that their heart is right and their spirit is all right. But I think they're misdirected in how they're going about it. Okay?
You think maybe they're trying to get a backdoor out if somebody comes up and criticizes the Bible's accuracy or something? They say, look, we don't say that this is completely inerrant and perfect in every way, but it represents accurately the originals, which we don't have. So it's an argument of convenience.
I think it's an argument of convenience, but I think it's even more than that. I think by the time you get to 1978, this position was developed 100 years prior, and it became entrenched within fundamentalism, which then, you know, when the neo-evangelical movement happens, they go a different way on the issue of inerrancy, which we'll talk about when we get to that point. But so there, and that's partly, by the way, why they have the inerrancy conference in the first place, is because there were a bunch of people that claimed to be evangelicals that were denying any kind of inerrancy. Okay, so but by the time you get to 1978, this is a doctrine that has already been accepted widely, and so they're just furthering something that they themselves have been taught. And you can trace the origin of the idea that the originals only are inspired and inerrant, and you can trace that idea to the two Princeton theological professors, Warfield and Hodge. You can do that historically, and it's not hard to do. Then, once those men articulated that position, it was picked up on over time by the individual churches and so forth, and it eventually becomes adopted in the doctrinal statements. Luther and Calvin, for example, both taught that the Scripture were inerrant, but they taught that the Scripture were inerrant not because of anything having to do with the original, but because the Scripture came from God. They didn't have this idea of originals, because that was not an idea that they even were thinking about at that point. It came about at a certain point in history and developed within a historical setting and context. One of the first groups to pick up on the original only idea, we talked about this in the Grace History Project, was the Niagara Bible Conference. When the Niagara Bible Conference wrote the Niagara Creed, the first statement in the Creed about the Bible included the idea that it was inspired and inerrant in the originals only. That was one of the first major... what's the word I want? That was one of the first major popular statements to include that concept in their doctrinal statements. But if you go read the Westminster Confession, if you go read any of the confessions of the Reformers where they talk about these things, they never mention the originals. Because it was never an idea that they had. So, top of page 5. In 1980, Norman Geisler edited a book called Inerrancy. This book contained 14 scholarly essays that had been edited from the transcripts of lectures presented at the ICBI, that's the Inerrancy Bible Conference, the Inerrancy Conference in 1978. One of the essays, written by Craig L. Bashan, Besson, is titled The Inerrancy of the Autographia. We will have more to say about Besson's article, should say article, not articles, at a future date when we discuss the doctrine of inerrancy in greater depth. For now, though, please know that all of these quotations come from the same essay. So everything we're about to quote here is all contained within the same essay. Point number one, no originals, no Scripture. He says, we can believe our copies of Scripture and be saved without having the autographic text. For the Bible itself indicates that copies can faithfully reflect the original text and therefore function authoritatively. Second, now listen, the paramount features and qualities of Scripture, such as inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy, are uniformly identified with God's own original Word as found in the autographic text, which alone can be identified and esteemed as God's own word to man. So if you don't have those originals,
You're not sure whether or not you have all of the what? The Scripture. Okay? Number two, the logical implication then. Somebody's going to come along and say exactly what I'm saying. It doesn't make any sense. Why bother defending the inerrancy of things that you by your own admission say don't what? Exist. So the logical implication. There is circulating at present a rather serious misunderstanding of the evangelical restriction of inerrancy or inspiration infallibility to the autographic text and the implications of that restriction. So are they aware of the fact that there are folks that are objecting to this concept? DeCoster claims that there are only two options. Either the Bible in our pulpits is the inspired word of God, or it is the uninspired words of men. Because inspiration and inerrancy are restricted to the autographia, which are lost and therefore not found in pulpits. Then our Bible, it is argued, must be the uninspired words of men and not the vitally needed word of God. Now, is that not the logical question that you would ask, listening to the way they're explaining the position? Seems to me that it is, right? He goes on to say, others have misconstrued an epistemological argument for biblical inerrancy and hold that if the Bible contains even one mistake, it cannot be believed to be true at any point. We cannot then rely on any part of it, and God cannot use it to communicate authoritatively to us. From this mistaken point, critics go on to say that the evangelical restriction of inerrancy to the autographs means that, because of errors in all present versions, our Bible today cannot be trusted at all, cannot communicate God's Word to us, and cannot be the inspired Word of God. If our present Bibles with their errors are not inspired, then we are left with nothing, since the autographia are what? Lost. So what he's attempting to address there are the logical, reactions that people are having to the way that they are articulating and defining these doctrines. And subscribing their meaning to what? Only what? Only the originals. Mistaken Bibles are still the Word of God. He goes on to say, quote, it needs to be reiterated quite unambiguously that evangelical restriction of inerrancy to the autographia, number one, is a restriction to the autographic text, thereby guarding the uniqueness of God's verbal message. And two, does not imply that our present Bibles, because they are not fully inerrant, fail to be the Word of God. So, also, my American Standard Version of the Bible contains mistaken or disputed words with respect to the autographic text of Scripture. The parentheses are mine. How does he actually know this? Okay? But it is still the very Word of God, inspired and inerrant to the degree that it reflects the original work of God because of the objective, universally accepted, and outstanding degree of correlation in the light of what? Textual criticism. Well, wait a minute. Didn't we see last week that the textual critics themselves can't even agree about what readings are authentic? Okay? So, it is a qualification that is very seldom in need of being stated. So what he's saying, he's saying, look, yes, I have my, he uses the example of American Standard Version. He says, yes, this contains disputed words with respect to the autographic text, but it's still the very Word of God inspired and inerrant to the degree that it reflects the original work of God. And what is his final authority then in determining this? It's the work of the textual what? Critics. So, as I said to you 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, eventually are you going to have to trust somebody? You are. Eventually you're going to have to trust somebody. The issue is, what are you going to trust? Are you going to trust some things that some Christian scholars say, saved as they are, believers, no doubt, but not necessarily aligning their doctrine and theology necessarily with what Scripture says about itself? All right? And the last point here, theological double talk regarding providential Bible copying. The preservation of the text of Scripture is part... Now, notice they use the word what? Preservation. Oh, my mistake, Fred. Appreciate that. Or this next point wouldn't have made any sense. Thank you. No promise of preservation.
God has not promised in His Word that the Scriptures would receive perfect transmission. And thus we have no ground to claim it a priori, which means beforehand. Moreover, the inspired Word of God in the Scripture has a uniqueness that must be guarded from distortion. Consequently, we cannot be theologically blind to the significance of transmissional errors, nor can we theologically assume the absence of such errors. By the way, I'm not disputing the fact that there are transmissional errors. What I'm going to say to you is that God has in His Word a process to discern what is Scripture and what isn't if you listen to what He says about how to do it. Okay? We therefore theologically required to restrict inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy to the autographia. Scripture nowhere gives us grounds to maintain that this transmission and translation would be kept without effort by God. There is no scriptural warrant for holding that God will perform the perpetual miracle of preserving His written word from all errors in it being transcribed from one copy to another. So they're saying the Bible says nothing about what?
Preservation.
Since the Bible does not claim that every copier, translator, typesetter, and printer will share the infallibility of the original document, Christians should not make such a claim. The doctrine is not supported by Scripture, and Protestants are committed to the methodological principle of sola scriptura. So he's saying that the Bible doesn't say anything about how this word is going to be what? Preserved. Therefore, we should limit inerrancy and inspiration only to what? The originals, because those are the only things we know, that these are, those are the only things that God directly touched, if you will. And Nate brings up the point, well then how do you know, well then based on what argument then do you say that he was able to do an act of God to make sure through the church that all the proper books were gathered together and so forth for canonization? So theological double talk. So he says this later on in the same article. He says the preservation of the text of Scripture is part of the transmission of the knowledge of God. Now wait a minute, didn't he just say that God didn't promise to preserve it? But now he's saying what? Now he's talking about preservation in the affirmative. The preservation of the text of Scripture is not part of the transmission of the knowledge of God. It is reasonable to expect that God will provide lest the aims of His revealing Himself to man be frustrated. The providence of God superintended matters so that Scripture do not become so corrupt as to become unintelligible for God's purposes in giving it, or so corrupt as to create a major falsification of His message's text. Folks, if he can preserve it enough so there's not major falsification, then is He certainly not capable of preserving it so we don't have to worry about falsification? If he could do the first thing and inspire it perfectly, is He capable to preserve it if He chooses to? So what is this position actually saying? Faith in the consistency of God, His faithfulness to His own intention to make men wise unto salvation, guarantees the inference that He never permits Scripture to become so corrupted that it could no longer fulfill that inadequately. We can conclude theologically that for all practical purposes, the text of Scripture is always sufficiently accurate to not lead us astray, except in the areas where we don't agree what it's supposed to say. If we presuppose a sovereign God, observes Van Til, it is no longer a matter of great worry that the transmission of Scripture is not altogether accurate. God's providence provides for the essential accuracy of the Bible's copying. Our copies virtually supply us with the autographic text. All the ridicule that is heaped upon evangelicals about the, quote, lost autographia is simply vain. We do not regard their text as lost at all. The doctrine of original inerrancy, then, does not deprive believers today of the Word of God in an adequate form for all the purposes of God's revelation to His people.
presupposing the providence of God in the preservation of the biblical text, and noting the outstanding result of the textual criticism of scriptures, we can have full assurance that we possess the Word of God necessary for our salvation and Christian walk. As a criticism of this evangelical doctrine, suggests, the autographic text has been lost forever, are groundless and fruit futile. Well, now wait a minute. So was it lost or wasn't it? Did he preserve it or didn't he? Do you see how this doesn't help anybody? Okay? He goes on to say, Bibles in our hands are trustworthy renditions of God's original message, adequate for all intents and purposes as copies and conveyors of God's, should say, authoritative. I'm not sure that's a typo. Authoritative word. So we're on the top of page 7. To say there is confusion in Basham's essay quoted above would be an understatement, to say the least. You can't have... There's too much double talk here. Okay? And unclarity. Perhaps sensing the inconsistency of Christian academia's position, Geisler hedges on the issue of the reliability of the available copies. In Volume 1 of A Systematic Theology, Dr. Geisler seeks to debunk 10 of the most common objections to the doctrine of inerrancy. In this section, the objection that inerrancy is based on non-existent originals. Geisler offers the following counterpoint. Some object to inerrancy because it affirms that only the original text is inerrant. There being admitted errors in the copies. And the originals are not extant. So there it is again. Is he saying that inerrancy only applies to the original? Is he saying we don't have the original? Okay? He goes on to say, hence, all the doctrine of inerrancy provides is a non-existent authority. Now, that's what the critics are saying about the position they've explained, right? Non-existent authority, supposedly, this isn't any different from having no Bible at all. This allegation is unfounded. It is not true that we do not possess the original text.
Now we're confused.
We do possess it in well-preserved what?
Copies.
It is the original manuscripts we don't have. So we have the original text, but we don't have the original manuscripts. The original text is preserved to the copies, but the original manuscripts are not. We do not have an accurate copy of the original text represented in these manuscripts. The nearly 5,700 New Testament manuscripts we possess contain all or nearly all of the original text. And we can reconstruct the original text with over 99% accuracy.
Should we insert, we believe we can reconstruct the original text?
I'm just quoting what's said here, okay? In brief, the Bible in our hands is the infallible and inerrant Word of God insofar as it has been copied accurately. And it has been copied so accurately as to assure us that nothing in the essential message has been what? Lost. Folks, I mean, I understand Dr. Geisler. He's a smart guy. A very smart guy. I've benefited a lot from reading a lot of the things that he's written on apologetics and so forth. But this stuff I can't square this stuff. Okay? I can't square it. Because it seems to be incongruent with the statements that are made, much less whatever I'm reading in my Bible about how I should think about these things. So Geisler's doublespeak is compounded in the next section, where he tackles the objection that inerrancy is unnecessary. The answers to the previous objections lead to another. If errant copies of the original text are sufficient, then why did God have to inspire errorless originals? If a scratched record can convey the music of its master, then an errant Bible can convey to us the truth of the master. He just told you that there is no such thing as an inerrant Bible.
If you ask Dr. Geisler, show me where God's inerrant word is today. Can he point to a book somewhere that he can say, that's God's inspired and inerrant word? He goes on to say, the response is simple. The reason the original text cannot err is that it was breathed out by God, and God cannot err. I agree. The copies, while demonstrated to have been providentially preserved from substantial error, are not breathed out by God. Hence, there can be errors in the copies. Notice that Geisler mentions the issue of providential preservation, yet he does not define it or elaborate on it in any way. Is Dr. Geisler really saying that God is incapable of accurately preserving that which he inspired? Okay. All of the confusion we observed in our last lesson regarding the reconstruction of the biblical text stems from an improper understanding of the twin doctrines of inspiration and preservation. Systematic theology books are filled with information about inspiration and inerrancy, but none of them contain any expositions of the doctrine of preservation. In preparation for these studies, I searched the systematic theology books by the following Christian authors looking for information on the doctrine of preservation. And again, I tried to select ones that I knew were emblematic of where most of mainline evangelical Christianity is at. So we looked at Geisler. We looked at Lewis Ferry Chafer's systematic theology. Charles Ryrie's basic theology. Paul Enns, the Moody Handbook of Theology. Wayne Grudem, systematic theology, introduction to Christian doctrine. Miller J. Erickson, Christian theology. Alistair McGrath, Christian theology and introduction. And Charles F. Baker, a mid-Acts grace dispensational take on systematic theology. None of these books have any sort of a discussion at all whatsoever about preservation. Okay? So, I mentioned to you last week Bart Ehrman, and I also alluded to him a moment ago. Need to clear up something about Ehrman. Ehrman is technically an agnostic, not an atheist, number one. I said he was an atheist last week. I misspoke. He's an agnostic. He was never a professor at Wheaton College. He was a student at Wheaton College. So, why did former evangelical Bart D. Ehrman, who was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, become an agnostic? It was largely due to his lingering doubts over the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. In misquoting Jesus, the story behind who changed the Bible and why, Ehrman gives his reasons for opposing the historicity of both the original, that should say the original text, and the transmission of the text. Now there's the quote. The reality is that we don't have the originals. So saying that they were inspired doesn't help much unless I can reconstruct the originals. Moreover, the vast majority of Christians for the entire history of the church have not had access to the originals, making their inspiration a moot point. Now, here's a guy who was trained at Moody Bible Institute, went to Wheaton College. He was taught the theory of inspiration and preservation that we just went over, right? And he's saying, not only do we not have the originals, but the vast majority of Christians throughout church history didn't have the originals either. So if inspiration and inerrancy are only confined to the originals, then what are we talking about here? Okay? Then he goes on to say, now this to me is the most telling statement. I came to realize that it would have been no more difficult for God to preserve the words of Scripture than it would have been for Him to inspire them in the first place. If He wanted this people, should say His people, to have His words, surely He would have given them to them, and possibly even given them the words in a language they would understand rather than Greek and Hebrew. That's his parenthesis, not mine. The fact that we don't have the words, surely must show, I reasoned, that he did not preserve them for us. And if he didn't perform that miracle, there seems to be no reason to think he performed the earlier miracle of inspiring those words. Ehrman is simply being honest with the doctrine he was taught at Moody Bible Institute at Wheaton College. And he's saying, if this is the position, where does this position leave any of us? Now, Bartman goes the wrong way. He goes that, well, he comes to the conclusion, well then, this whole thing must just be what? All of Christianity now for him is just a sham, and he totally leaves Christianity and becomes an agnostic. But I perceive him in these statements here to be very honest with what he was struggling with and what was at least part of the impetus for him to become an agnostic in the first place. Okay? Ehrman's honesty regarding the implications of his evangelical training led him to agnosticism. By limiting inerrancy to the originals and failing to acknowledge the doctrine of preservation, evangelical scholars neglect to protect the doctrine of inspiration. Dr. Sam Gipp discusses how inspiration without preservation renders inspiration incomplete. Now, Dr. Gipp is a King James onlyist, and I'm just going to say this as an aside. You should not assume that I agree with everything this guy says, because I don't. Okay? Dr. Gipp demonstrates this reality by asking and answering a couple questions. Why did God inspire His Word perfectly? Obviously, the answer comes back, so that man could have every word of God pure, complete, trustworthy, and without error. So in other words, he's saying, look, why would God go through all the trouble to write His Word perfectly to begin with under inspiration? It's because He wanted man to have what? He wanted him to have. This is what He wanted him to have, right? Remember we talked about the presuppositions? God exists. His Word is settled in heaven. He takes that eternal Word that's settled in heaven that He's magnified above His own name. And through inspiration, He takes that Word and He gives it to who? He gives it to man, right? If God, top page 9, if God went to the trouble to perfectly inspire His words, only to allow errors and mistakes to creep into the text, it would be inconsistent with His nature and character. Gipp demonstrates the foolishness of limiting inspiration and inerrancy only to the originals when he asks, could God, who overcame time, about 1,700 years transpired from the writing of the oldest New Testament book to the closing of the New Testament in 90 AD, and man's human nature to write the Bible perfectly in the first place, do the same thing to preserve it? Now, is that not the exact reasoning that led Ehrman into agnosticism? So, in other words, if God can do one, can He do the other? Okay? The obvious answer to this question is yes. God can do one. He's perfectly capable of doing the other. In fact, just as the Bible, now here's the point, just as the Bible internally claims to have been given by inspiration of God, it also says that God intends to preserve the very words that God breathed. However, one does not learn about preservation in the evangelical systematic theology books because the topic is totally overlooked. Just as the Bible claims to be inspired, it also records God's promise to preserve that which He inspired. And I knew we were going to be pressed for time, so I included the verses here for you. Psalm 12, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt what? Preserve them from this generation forever. Psalm 33, 11. The counsel of the Lord standeth how long? Forever. And the thoughts of His heart to all what? Generations. Psalm 119, 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them how long? Forever. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Isaiah 38. Now go, now what? Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come, how long? Forever and ever. Matthew 5:18. For verily I say unto you, till the heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. So, the same book that is claiming to be given by inspiration of God, does it claim for itself that it will be preserved? Yes. Believers are thus forced into an interesting predicament. One can either believe these verses or not. As we have already established, none of the original autographs remain, yet God promises that His words will remain throughout all eternity. Therefore, God did not use the original manuscripts as the vehicle through which preservation would take place. So then where does the eternal preservation take place if not in the original autographs? The believing Bible student will let the Word of God answer this question as well. Come over to 2 Timothy. I do want you to turn to this one. You know what? I have it here. Go to it. Decisions. Verse 15. Verse 16 is a statement on inspiration. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." What's he talking about in verse 15 when he says thou hast known the Holy Scriptures?
The Old Testament.
Is he talking about the original documents? Or is he talking about copies? He's talking about what? Copies. Luke chapter 4, Jesus goes into the synagogue in Nazareth. And he stands up for to read, and they hand him a copy of the book of Isaiah. Jesus reads the book of Isaiah. He closes the book. He hands it back to the minister there in the synagogue. And he says, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." What did he call what they had in the synagogue in Nazareth? Scripture. Did Jesus view that copy that they had in Nazareth as just as authoritative as the original? That's his attitude about it. Paul's attitude about the copies that Timothy has is he calls them what? He calls them Holy Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch is in his chariot going back home to Ethiopia. And the Lord speaks to Philip and tells Philip to go over there in his chariot. And when Philip comes over by the Ethiopian eunuch, he finds him reading a copy of Isaiah. And he says to the eunuch, says to Philip, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I?" And he explains to him what the verse means, and God the Holy Spirit calls the copy that the Ethiopian eunuch has in his chariot on his way down there to Ethiopia. What does he call it? Well, you don't believe me? Let's go look. Acts 8. Scripture. Acts 8, verse 34. "And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee of whom..." No, that's not the one I want. Yeah, that's the next one. "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same..." What? Scripture. What are they reading here?
Copy.
They're reading a copy, but I'm looking for the word Isaiah. Up in verse 28, "was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet." I have a question. What did Jesus read from in the synagogue in Nazareth? Isaiah. What is the eunuch reading on his way back to Ethiopia? Isaiah. Does God the Holy Spirit call the copy that Jesus read from in Luke chapter 4 scripture? What does he call the copy that the eunuch has in the chariot on the way back to Ethiopia? He calls it what? Scripture. Did the eunuch go up there to Nazareth, sack that synagogue, steal that copy of Isaiah, and bring it back to Ethiopia with him? He had a different what? He had a different copy, and God the Holy Spirit called... What's the attitude of God the Holy Spirit toward the copy that the eunuch has? He calls it what? He calls it Scripture. So, God's attitude about this is what I care about, frankly, not necessarily what Christian academia says about these things. Come with me to, drop down to where it says it's God's. It's God's design to preserve His Word through a multiplicity of accurate, reliable copies that are just as authoritative as the original. During His earthly ministry, Jesus Christ expressed the same attitude as Paul in regard to the copies that were available to Him. Please consider Matthew 22, verses 29 through 31. It says here, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing what? Why did the Pharisees err? They didn't know what? Because they didn't have the originals. Well, let's go on. Nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but as the angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not won? Where would they have read this? They would have read it in the scripture that they had, and were the scriptures that they had the original copies. But the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ is He called what they had what? Scripture. Christ rebukes the Sadducees because they did not know the scriptures. Does this mean that they did not possess the original manuscripts? Certainly not. It means, as verse 31 states, they did not know the scriptures because they had not read the copies they had in their what? In their possession. If God has not preserved His Word as He said that He would, then He has done two things He has never done before. First, He has wasted His own time in perfectly inspiring them in the first place. And second, God did not do that which He promised He would, which would make Him a liar. Dr. Gibbs summarizes the believing viewpoint regarding the connection between inspiration, inerrancy, and preservation when he writes, "It is always to be remembered that the Bible is a supernatural book, or spiritual book, excuse me, which God exerted supernatural force to conceive. It is reasonable to assume that He could exert the same supernatural force to what?
Preserve.
So in conclusion, we're already past time. I knew we were going to be pressed. Eloquent arguments aside, the prevailing wisdom within Christendom regarding the inspiration and inerrancy of Scriptures is meaningless because leading theologians only apply these doctrines to the originals which no longer exist. The Bible teaches that God has promised to preserve the inerrant words of His inspiration through a multiplicity of accurate copies that are just as authoritative as the originals. Side-by-side examination of modern versions with the King James text reveals startling differences that impact major doctrines of the faith. These differences cannot be attributed to differences in how words are translated out of Greek and Hebrew into English. Rather, the underlying manuscripts used by the translators are different, thereby resulting in different readings. As we saw last week, the same problem exists for modern version proponents when dealing with what verses should and should not be included. Logic dictates that when two things are different, they can't be the same, thus making it impossible for divergent translations. Now here's the point. Containing substantive differences in meaning to both be the Word of God. So if I have a Bible that says forgive 77 times and one that says forgive 490 times, can they both be correct?
No.
No. Okay? God did not go through all the trouble to perfectly inspire His Word only to have it disappear with the originals. Okay? We're already 3 minutes past. Are there any quick questions? All right, nothing anybody wants to bring up. If you have a point to discuss or want to hear anything about the badger skins and the porpoise skins, let me know. I appreciate your attention, and next week we'll continue by looking at the doctrines of revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. All right, thanks for your attention.